Good morning. So we are going to be going through Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2 this morning. And the last three or four times I've been up here, told you before, my daughter always wants to give me a joke, and she was really struggling hard for a new one this morning, but she couldn't come up with one. So she wanted me to repeat one for you. It's, which day of the week does a fish hate the most? And it is Friday. Anyway, that's one of her favorite jokes. But anyway, we're going to go through Habakkuk 1 and 2. Now, I like the Old Testament a lot, so usually when I'm up here, that's what I'm going to be going through, because it's what the early church really went through. They didn't have the New Testament at the time. All they had was the Old Testament, so they would pull all of their New Testament truths and principles from the Old Testament. Now, the book of Habakkuk, or the name Habakkuk, means one who embraces or one who wrestles, and it is actually a very fitting name for this book, and it's neat how God works this stuff out. Because Habakkuk is going to wrestle with two questions in the book that he doesn't understand, which we will get to. Now, when God answers these questions for Habakkuk, he's actually going to embrace them. And when he does that, even though he doesn't understand, he's going to lean on his faith. Now, there's no clear time frame for Habakkuk. A lot of times the prophets that will go through it will say, Prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who spoke in the days of I can't think of who it was right now, Ahaz and Hezekiah and such like that. He does not give us that in this book. The only time frame or reference that we're given is that there is an impending invasion by the nation of Babylon, which means it was probably towards the end of the country of Judah, probably the last two kings before they were invaded. So that's about our time frame. That was right before they went into captivity. Can you give me a drink, Steve? Thank you. I'm consistently dehydrated, so my throat's a little dry. Okay, so this is the only place Habakkuk is mentioned. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. Many conclude that he was either a priest or a professional prophet. And I say professional prophet because there were many prophets who God called out of a job that they were in. For instance, Amos was a shepherd. So God called him out of the fields of Tekoa to give a revelation to the children of Israel. Now, Habakkuk, on the other hand, it seems he was professional, that he did go to it. They had a school of the prophets at the time. Now, this book is more or less a narrative instead of a bunch of general prophecies strung together, which is what a lot of them are. And it deals with, like I said before, two questions. In chapters 1 and 2, he's going to answer two questions and two problems that he faces that he's not going to understand. Thank you very much. He will ask God, why? And that is a very popular human question. It is something we're always asking. Whenever something happens that we don't understand, or we don't see the grand plan of, we always ask God, why did this happen? And that's exactly what he's going to do. But like I said, in the end, after going through some turmoil, he's going to embrace the answers that God has for him. And he's going to end the book with chapter 3, which is essentially a psalm or a song of God of worship, where he'll also reveal some future revelations, which we won't be going over this morning. So verses 1 through 4. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So Habakkuk's turmoil begins with this. God, why are you allowing injustice and violence to basically prevail in the land of Judah? Everywhere he looks, he sees evil deeds. He sees that the wicked seem to get away with every single thing that they're doing. And he's looking on God to possibly bring punishment on them, or maybe a revival. And with the moral deterioration that he is seeing, he's basically calling out. It says here in verse 2, how long shall I cry? And that's basically him calling out. And then he later says, even cry out to you, violence. That second cry in the Hebrew is that basically he's looking up to God and screaming, I don't understand. He's yelling it. And I don't know about you, but there's certainly been times in my life, usually it's when I'm driving, where I'll be there and I'll look up and I'll be screaming, God, why is this happening? Or it could be the driver in front of you, it could be that simple, it could be something that turmoil is going on in your life, and that's the time when you're alone and you're basically talking to yourself or talking to God. And that's usually the only time I'm alone, because if I'm at work, there's people, and I'm at home, there's six people. So I'm never really alone, except when I'm driving to work. And so that's usually when I spend my time arguing or talking or dialoguing with God. It's usually when it happens. So he's screaming out to God. Now, this moral deterioration that was affecting the nation was also affecting the judicial system. The prophet Habakkuk sees that the judges are being bribed. He's seeing all this that's going on. And he's saying, we can't even trust the law anymore. In fact, he says, the law is paralyzed, which in the Hebrew means it's chilled or numbed. It's no longer of any respect. And like I said, it's the leadership of the nation. Now, we can look at our nation today. And if you look at it 200 years ago as compared to now, we have definitely had deterioration, moral deterioration. All those things are happening. You can look at the babies who are aborted every year. I just read an article last week where this father of, I think it was 5 in Kentucky or Tennessee, he killed all of his children. And that hit home for me because I have 5 children and I can't even contemplate why he would do that. And he was an intelligent man. He had like a technology degree and he made like $80,000 a year. And I mean, there was no reason for him to do that. And I was baffled by it and saddened because of the children. They showed the pictures of the children and I just cannot imagine that. But that and that's not an uncommon thing. Parents seem to be killing their children. And it's not just the aborted ones, but you know, that's actually the bad side of abortion. Well, there's no good side. Is if we're willing to abort a fetus, then at what point do we say that the life is useless or useful? Because these children, they were all my children's age. They ranged from 9 down to 2. But you see those things happening. Mothers do it. Ironically, Ray Rice was chastised for his role in beating his wife, which is kind of shocking considering some people don't consider that a big deal, especially if you're Muslim. They actually have permission to do that in their Quran. But we keep slipping down this path of loose morals. And as far as the judicial system goes, if you look, people get off on technicalities. They're obviously guilty. They've done something wrong. There's loads of evidence against them. But because we didn't read a fourth of the Miranda rights to them, all of a sudden they're off. And I understand the reason for Miranda, but I think that's bogus that they get off on those things. Other people go free because they're insane. For 5 minutes they committed the crime. And I'm not a proponent of the insanity plea. In fact, when I was in high school, I had to write a controversial essay. And I chose the insanity plea as my subject. And the title was 3 Fries Short of a Happy Meal. And my sister thought she could do better. She said, you should have called it Bubbles in the Think Tank. But those are the things that are happening. People are getting off on the things that they should not. And just as then and now, that's what's happening. That's why I think this book is relevant. So Habakkuk's question, with all the violence, destruction, strife, and conflict around us, God, why aren't you doing anything? Now, before I answer that question, what I like about Habakkuk is that he is sensitive to what is going on around him. And it's very easy to get desensitized to what is going on around us. We can hear of tsunamis and earthquakes, and a lot of times, because we are over here and safe, a lot of times, we think of those poor people. And we might even send aid, and I'm not discrediting any of that. But a lot of times, I don't give things a second thought. And I think they're bad, and I think they're horrible, and I don't want those things to happen to anybody. But I don't give it a second thought. I remember I was in junior high, and they had a school shooting. I think I was in junior high. And the only shooting I'd ever heard of before that was a clock tower shooting, I think, in the 60s. But now you hear of them several times a year. So when I heard the last one, I thought, well, that's a bummer, but that's not new. And again, I'm not discounting that. My thought process was not correct. And I realized that recently when, let me give you a quick backstory. I was at work. I had a coworker tell me, you got to watch this movie. It's really good. It's a true story. It's called The Impossible. It's about the tsunami that happened in 2004, Christmas of 2004. So I looked up the preview on YouTube, and I that looks like a good movie. It's got Ewan McGregor in it. So I was like, I'll watch that movie. I'll rent it sometime. Well, on the side, you know, all these videos pop up of things. Well, you should watch this. Well, because it's about the 2004 tsunami, they had all these video clips of the actual tsunami from 2004. And I was home with just my youngest at the time. And I wasn't thinking anything of it, and I wasn't watching people die in the videos. It was just the waves and destruction of houses and boats and stuff. And he walks up, and he starts watching it with me, and he is getting terrified. He is very sensitive to those kind of things. And at first, I didn't realize it, because I was like, oh, he's just upset. And so I was trying to calm him down. And then he went, and he's pointing at the screen, and he was very distraught. And I realized how and sensitive I had become to those kind of things. And so I turned it off. I didn't watch it with him awake anymore. I don't think I haven't watched it since, but I didn't watch it around him anymore. Now, when September 11th came around, and so we were trying to educate our four oldest ones on what happened, where we were when it happened, and trying to give them a background, because the generation now, they don't understand. They don't get it. They weren't there. They didn't have the impact. And so we're watching it with the four oldest, and they're understanding, and we're explaining it. But he comes in the room, the youngest one, and he is completely distraught. He sees the thing. He doesn't understand it, but he knows something bad is happening. And that's the sensitivity that I need. It's not that I can't be strong in the face of those things happening, but I need to be sensitive to the fact that those are affecting real people with real families. And he reminded me of that. His reaction was heartbreaking, because you could see he was basically in tears, at least for the second one, and he was close to that. But we don't want to allow ourselves to get calloused. We have to stay sensitive to the things around us so that God can actually work through us, because if we become calloused, it's harder for us to be compassionate to the things that happen around us. And I was against, maybe it's because I'm a guy, but I was against that for the longest time. Well, I'm going to help people, but I'm going to cover my heart in this thick callus, because I don't want to be affected by it. And I realized, between my son and another pastor I had heard speak, that was the wrong attitude that I had had. And so I'm working on getting better, and I'm not there yet, but God's working on me still. Now, verses 5 through 11 is God's response to Habakkuk's frustration that God is not doing anything. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. So what is God's response to Habakkuk? In essence, what he is saying is, I am doing something. You may not be able to see what I'm doing because you don't see the big picture, but I am doing something. And I'm doing something you're not even going to believe. He's basically working to take a ruthless nation to judge Judah, Israel, for what they're doing. So he predicts this impending invasion and victory of Babylon over Judah. But he mentions also in verse 11 the mistake that the Chaldeans, Babylon and Chaldeans are the same in this text. So if I switch them around, I don't mean to confuse you. But he's saying their mistake is they're going to attribute their victory to their God being superior to our God, to the God of Israel. And that's going to come into play later. But that's their mistake. They're ascribing that their strength or this power is from God. Now, there's a lot of times that it seems that God is doing nothing. And I know I've experienced that where I go through stuff and I go, you know what? I don't get it. God, I don't really believe you're doing anything. But he doesn't sleep. He's not indifferent. In fact, Hebrews says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus came down. He says he went through everything. He knows what we're going to go through. He understands. He hears our cries. But he has a plan. But like we've all heard and I've said in the past, timing is everything for God. We don't understand his timing, and his timing is not ours. Now, when Habakkuk hears the plan, he's incredulous because this leads to his second question. First, he says, God, you're not doing anything. And then he says, God, I see what you're doing, but I don't like the way you're doing it. Why are you doing it that way? So I believe what Habakkuk wanted, and this is not in here anywhere, but Habakkuk lived through a time, probably Josiah's reign, where there was a great revival in the land. Josiah was a king who was the son of Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king of Judah. He reigned 55 years, and he spilled blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other, is what the Bible says. Now, at the end of Manasseh's reign, he did actually repent. It says that in 2 Chronicles, I believe. He repented of what he had done. So Josiah comes to the throne, creates all these spiritual reforms in the nation, tears down all the altars that everybody has built, puts everybody back on track, refurbishes the temple, fixes everything that's broken. They find the book of the law in the temple. They read it. They start doing everything they're supposed to in the law. So Josiah has this great spiritual rebellion, and that's when I believe Habakkuk grew up. So Josiah dies, and Jehoiakim is the next king. Jehoiakim is not a good guy. Not as bad as Manasseh, but he's not any better either. So Habakkuk sees the downfall of the nation. He sees it coming. And what he wants to do is, I believe he wants revival because he's lived through one. Now, he's questioning God. Second question. Now, some people believe you should not question God. You should just take it as it comes and believe that he's got everything under control. And you should believe he has everything under control, because he does. But I think you can question God. But I think you need to do it in the right way. And you actually see a good picture of this in Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias in the temple. and Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist. And he says, Zacharias, your prayers have been heard. Now I can imagine Zacharias, he's like 80 years old, maybe 60, 70 years old, 70, 80. And he probably is like, really, which one? Because he's prayed a lot of prayers at this point. I'm sure not all of them have been answered. And he says, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. Now, Zacharias does not believe. He goes, really? Why? How can that happen? He is in doubt. And Angel Gabriel even says that. You had doubt in your heart, so you're going to be mute until your son is born. So he has doubt. He doesn't believe. An angel appears to him. He doesn't believe what he's been told. Now, Mary has the complete opposite reaction. Mary, she hears that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And her reaction is not, yeah, right. Her reaction is, in her heart, because that's what she says later, the maidservant of the Lord, or I'm the servant of the Lord, whatever you want me to do. But her question is, how is it going to be so? She's not questioning that God's going to do it. She is curious how it's going to happen. So I think we can ask that. And I think God shows us that in different ways. But angel basically tells Mary what's going to happen, how she's going to have the baby. So her question is one of faith. And I think we can ask God questions in faith. And I believe Habakkuk is doing this. I think he's frustrated a little because of the evil. And who hasn't been frustrated when something's not done right? Who hasn't been frustrated when they don't feel they're being treated fair? And seeing all the injustice, that's how he feels. But in faith, he's asking God, okay, when are you going to come? When are you going to judge? I don't understand why this isn't happening yet. Please let me know. Now, he says later, well, let me get to verse 12, 13. He wants to know. He's asking in the right motives. Verses 12 and 13. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? This is his second question, and this is what he's saying. God, hey, I know we're bad, and I recognize that. But they are even worse than we are. So why would you use them to judge us? So he doesn't understand why God is using them. He doesn't understand how can somebody more wicked be used to judge somebody less wicked. Not that God sees a big difference there, because sin is sin. Sin should be judged. So first he's troubled that there's no judgment. Now he's troubled that there is judgment from somebody he doesn't like, or somebody more wicked. It would kind of be like, there's times where in the past where I've been frustrated at what I think is the state of church in America. And there are some very good churches, and there are some very bad churches. There are some churches who don't preach the gospel, and they don't follow the Bible, they follow opinion. And there's been times, and I've told you the story before, how I came to this church where I was like, I don't want to go anywhere. There's no church I think is really following God how I think they should, or how I think the Word says. And God eventually brought me here and said, yeah, that's not true. You don't know what you're talking about. But if someone were to cry out to God and say, God, I don't like the way the church is going. And he says, okay, well, I'm going to solve that problem by sending an Islamic invasion of America. Now, we would say, Lord, that's not the answer I was exactly looking for. But that's what God is saying to Habakkuk. Well, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to take over the country. No, God, that's not what I was asking. That's what he's saying. It's kind of like, God, whose side are you on? You know, we're your people. How could you do this? Now, this is kind of also how I imagine this. They have those commercials for different ailments. And they have these FDA-approved drugs where the consequences of the drugs are worse than the ailment that you have. And I see those all the time. It's like, if you have joint pain, take this. You may get blood clots. You may get death in some cases. But it's okay. You're not going to have joint pain. I don't have joint pain, but I'm pretty sure I'd rather have that than death. So that's kind of how I picture this as well. It's, we're like, oh God, this doesn't make sense. So Habakkuk then speaks to God about the Babylonians, and he's giving a description of them. Verses 14 to 17. You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe, Babylon, pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? So again, he's saying, God, I don't understand why you're using the Babylonians. This is what they practice. It's like a fisherman who goes out to sea, and he gets these massive amounts of fish in his net. He's very successful. And then he goes to the shore, empties his nets, and then he makes offerings and sacrifices to his net for catching the fish. Did the net catch the fish? Well, the fish got caught up in the net, but it wasn't the net that did anything. It was the people behind the net. So he's saying, this is how foolish the Babylonians are. They're attributing all this success to themselves. They're conquering of every nation. And Judah wasn't the first nation they conquered. They conquered Assyria first. Before Babylon, Assyria was the top nation in the ancient world. And they were more brutal than Babylon was. But this is what they did. So he's asking, are you going to let them continue to do this? So when he finishes his question, obviously he had a long 3-verse question, or 7-verse question. But chapter 2, verse 1, after he finishes his question, he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint, or what answer I am to get for this question, basically. So what he's doing here is he's going to go set himself on top of the wall. He's setting himself up as a watchman. And a watchman was basically there to protect the city. He looked out from afar. So he's asked these questions. He wants to know the answer because he considers himself, and as he should, as a leader and a prophet in Israel, as a watchman for the people. So anybody who is in leadership, whether it's down to kindergartners or adults, those people are the watchmen for the flock of God and to take care of them, to nurture him. And that is what he sees himself as. He's taking care of the people. So when he's doing this and God tells him what he's going to do, he's a little confused. So he says, I'm going to watch to see what he will say to me. And as I said before, he asked this with a good attitude. But he's anticipating an answer from God. Now, a lot of times when we pray, a lot of times when I pray, I may ask something, but I don't sit always like I should and listen for the answer. And maybe I'm not going to get the answer. But all too often in prayer, we use it as a monologue. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's not, God, here's what I need. By the way, you're awesome. Go ahead and give me what I need. I got to go to work. But that's not how it's supposed to be. There's supposed to be quiet time in prayer. When Jesus went away to pray, that's not how it was. You can tell just in the way he behaved in the Gospels that he had a close, intimate relationship with his Father, and that's because he spent time in prayer. And he was always spending time in prayer. In the book of Luke, I think it's 6 times it mentions, and he went away to a quiet place to pray. A lot of times when we pray, at least in my house sometimes, there's a lot of noise in the background. And it's usually like, be quiet, I'm trying to be spiritual over here and pray. But we have to sit down in a quiet place. We have to get away. If that entails staying up later when everybody's asleep, then I need to do that. If that entails me getting up earlier before I go to work, then I need to do that. Luckily, when I get up and go to work, there's nobody awake. Like, I'm usually at work by 3:45. And so there is nobody awake in my house. So usually... that's my time. But that's what we need to do. We need to make sure our prayer is a monologue, a dialogue. We need to expect God to give us an answer. And maybe he won't that morning we pray. But we should be praying throughout the day. We should be listening and, like I said, sensitive to what he has to say to us. Now he says, he is listening to what God will answer, and he's ready to be corrected. I think that's the other reason you know that he's got the right attitude. Because a lot of times we'll ask God a question, but we're pretty sure we're not going to like the answer. But Habakkuk's attitude is sensitive and moldable, having a moldable heart before God. He's ready for God to reprove him, and he's ready to change if he needs to. He's asking God to please speak to me and correct me if I'm wrong. And a lot of times when we read the word, well, a lot of times in this last days especially, people will want to listen to things that tickle their ears, that make them feel good. They don't always want to hear the hard things. But you know you're moldable if you can hear the hard things, and even if you don't like it, you can say, Lord, change me. I can't remember which gospel it's in, but Jesus is talking to a centurion or some rich noble. I can't remember which it is. And he says, if you believe, they can be made well. And he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know you have a soft heart when you're saying, Lord, I'm believing as much as I can. But there is this doubt that jumps up in my heart sometimes. Help me with that. Help me change that. You change that in me. So God replies to Habakkuk's second question in the whole rest of the second chapter. And that answer can be divided into three parts. Verses 2 and 3 are basically instructions to write down the vision and the answer that God is giving him. And it is written down as a reminder to him and those who will read it. Now, verses 4 and 5 is of the character of the wicked in comparison to the character of the righteous. In verses 6 through 20, he is describing basically five woes of judgment that are going to happen on the Babylonians themselves. We're not going to be super specific on those five woes. Now, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, or the word I'm going to reveal to you, and make it plain on tablets, make it easy to understand, so that a herald may run with it. That is, write the vision, make it plain, so when people read it, they can take it, they can run with it, and share it with others. Now verse 3 says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now it says this revelation is for an appointed time. And he's going to be speaking about the destruction of Babylon. The destruction of Babylon would not happen for at least 70 more years. More than that, because they weren't even in captivity yet. Now God wants it written down because it will occur. He wants everybody to know this is going to happen. Now as humans we tend to be forgetful. And things tend to get lost. Now, I think it's instructive that Daniel the prophet himself, he is one of my favorite people in the Old Testament. There's nothing bad written about him. He's a completely faithful man. And yet, he's consistent in his prayers every day. He studies God's word. It says specifically that he was studying the prophecies of Jeremiah. Now, Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and he found out that, 70 years, and we're going to be released from captivity. So I'm wondering how far into his life this is now. He's pretty old at this point. And he's going, wait a second, God's going to come back. Now, he's had the book of Jeremiah probably for a while. He's probably read it before. But have you ever read the Bible? So many times, you've read the certain passages, and all of a sudden, something sticks out to you. I've read through the Bible, and every time I read through it, it's not that there's something new that's going to come up, but it's something that's revealed to me for the first time. I will be, and this is why I think memorization of the Bible is so important. A lot of times when I was in my previous job at Costco at the gas station, I had a lot of wandering around that I had to do. And I would help people pump gas and answer questions and stuff like that. But there was a lot of just making sure people were okay. It was a very thoughtless job. It wasn't very hard. But I had a lot of free thinking time, if you want to put it like that. And so a lot of times, because I had things memorized, I would pull up a verse in my head and I would just kind of go over it, kind of chew on it. And I remember a lot of times I'd be like, oh my goodness, I get it. I see how that applies to this. I see how that applies to this. I see how that applies to this. And that's why it's so important to chew on the words so much. That's why it's so important to, just because you've read a book, not go, well, I've read that one, I don't need to read it again. Or just because you've read it or you've heard something doesn't mean you shouldn't hear it again. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he was reminding the Philippians because it was needful that they remember, because we do forget so easily. So the prophet is encouraging us to the faithfulness of God's word and his promise. He wants us to remember. Now, in the same way for us in the New Testament, so he's reminded, okay, write this down, this is going to happen. New Testament was written down and finalized 19 centuries ago. Not going to add anything new to it. And we are encouraged in nearly every book of the New Testament, except for, I believe, 2, that Jesus is coming again and that we need to be ready. And we're even told in 2 Peter that people are going to start saying, when it's later on down the line, and it's 19 centuries down the line, people are going to be like, well, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, nothing's changed. But it's written down that he is coming again, that he is coming back. And so that should be our reminder. This is why we need to go over it again and again. And just like the devotion this morning, the food for thought, we need to make sure we're living in anticipation of that day, because that is going to be the best day. And I struggle, like everybody else, to think sometimes, oh, the Lord's coming back today. Usually when I get up in the morning after devotions, I'm usually planning out my day at work, because I'm trying to not stay longer than I have to, even though I have to stay longer sometimes, because I don't want to be there all day. And so usually I start planning things out, and my mind is not always on Jesus is coming back. But I try to get it that way, because that way when I'm at work and maybe a crude joke comes up, I cannot snicker at it. I can go, no, that's not something God would approve of me enjoying. Or I can walk away and focus on the work so that I am a better example at work. Whatever it is, I need to make sure that's on the forefront of my mind. Now, we have 6,000 years of seeing God work. Well, 5,000 years or so in his word, seeing him work in his word. And then we've seen him, each of us, work individually in our lives. So taking that combined time, that's what we need to do to keep our mind focused. We've seen him work. We need to trust in that, and that way we can keep our focus. Now, verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Other versions will say the just will live by faith. Now, this speaks of specifically the Chaldeans being puffed up. But in its broader aspect, the broader sense, they're showing the opposing characteristics between the wicked and the righteous. The proud person will always trust in himself, what he can accomplish. The just person always lives by faith in his God. The righteous person lives by his faith in God. Now, and this is actually the core point of Habakkuk, that no matter the questions you have, are they all going to get answered? No. But, like I said, God has a track record. So we can take his track record and the track record we've seen him work in our lives and take that as a basis to live by faith. And this verse is responsible for the reformation of the church with Martin Luther. He did a pilgrimage to Rome And he was walking up a flight of stairs that apparently Jesus dripped his blood on, and usually pilgrims would walk up it on their knees and kiss the steps. And he was meditating on this verse in Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And as he's going up, he goes, "Wait a second, I don't have to do this." Because people would do that to gain righteous standing before God. "Look how reverent I'm being to where your blood was dropped." And that's not what it was about. So that was responsible, this verse, for the Reformation. And Paul himself reiterates this verse 3 times in the New Testament. And this verse points out that faith is not just a one-time act when we become a Christian. It is a life that we live. It is the way of our life. Verse 5. "Indeed, wine betrays him." This is Babylon again. "He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples." This is speaking again of Babylon specifically, but this also speaks of the human condition. Because without Christ, our flesh continually craves. It is never satisfied. The more it gets filled, the more it wants. The more we indulge, the more it demands. And so rather than satisfaction, when we do that, it actually gives us the exact opposite. Jesus, on the other hand, and our faith in him, does satisfy. I can tell you what will never be satisfied is me wanting to grow closer to him. But I am satisfied in him completely, in what he has provided and what he does for me. But I am always full when I have placed my faith in him completely. But whenever I have slipped from the goals that he has set out for me, I have never satisfied. And I go, wait a second, I'm on the wrong track again. And I do this all the time. I'll be like, oh God, I could do this, I could do this, and I can do this. And then we can work your plan that way. And he goes, no, that's not my plan. You need to get back on track. Because usually it's me trying to plan my way. And usually it's my flesh, because the flesh is always going to fight against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But we've got to let ourselves be guided by his will. Verse 6 and 7. "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey.'" And this is a picture of what I just said. Babylon, once they conquered, they're not going to be satisfied. They want to keep on conquering. And that's the picture he's giving us in those two verses. Verses 8 through 13. "Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? This is, again, directed at Babylon specifically, but any subsequent nation who tries to do what Babylon has done, this is going to be their lot in life, basically. It's going to be emptiness. They may conquer, they may be successful briefly, but they're not going to last. The Lord has determined that what they're doing is only fuel for the fire. They're going to exhaust themselves into nothing. Now, verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That is future, very future, future from here. That is the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes back for the second coming and he sets up his reign on earth, that's when the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And you know what? I was reading Chuck Smith's take on this, and he was saying the earth would be such a nice place if it weren't for the people. Because if you look around, And I can understand his point. Yosemite is one of my favorite places, and I like to go hiking there. And you walk out, and you're like, oh, this is very nice. And sometimes you go off an unpopular trail or not a harder trail. There's not a lot of people who travel it, and it seems more rustic, and I like those kind of trails. And then you see a bottle sticking up out of the ground. And it's like, well, that just pollutes the experience. And when I go camping, I like the more rustic spaces where there's no connections. And I know that's hard for some people. I don't mind walking far away to get what I need camping. And I like the experience. But when I see it, when I see the trash that people leave, especially when I'm backpacking or hiking, I absolutely hate it because it just pollutes the earth, and it ruins it. And that's really what's happening now, obviously. Now, I'm not an environmentalist, and I don't think you should, like, devote your life to it because God's going to destroy the planet anyway. But I think we need to take care of what we have to a reasonable degree. But when we do that, we need to look forward to the fact that there's going to come a time where this earth is going to be full of the knowledge of God, where Christ himself is going to reign on the throne at Jerusalem. And I look forward to that because, and it says we're going to do pilgrimages there in the millennial kingdom. And others of us are going to rule and reign with Christ. And I look forward to the day that I can sit at his feet and just ask him the questions that I want to know. And I'm sure Habakkuk does too, because he asked two questions here, and I'm sure he had a lot more. But that is a future that I look forward to. Verses 15 through 18. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their bodies, naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. So he's, again, speaking of the end of Babylon. But this is what's significant about verse 18 for me. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman? He makes idols that cannot speak. David, in Psalm 135, he speaks of the emptiness of idols. He speaks how they carve it and they make it like themselves. How when they would do it, oh, well, I've got eyes, I'm going to put eyes on my idol. I've got a mouth, I'm going to put a mouth on my idol. I've got ears, I'm going to put ears, carve ears on my idol. I'm balding, I'm going to make my idol sort of balding. Whatever the case may be. That would be if I was a pagan back then, because I'm balding. But bald is beautiful, I've heard. So he says, they're going to do this, but they're putting on ears that can't hear. They're putting feet on it, it can't walk. Eyes, it can't see. Mouth, it can't speak. And this is really the observation that David makes. Whenever a man makes a god, because he makes a likeness after himself, he's actually taking a step down. He may take great care in carving it and making it. And for us today, we don't do that physically. But sometimes we might say, well, my God would never do that. Well, your God would not do that because your God does not exist. But we create God in our image, something we want him to be. And if man becomes like his God, and your God is a little idol,
you are becoming like your God, which basically means you're becoming insensitive to the world around you or the people around you. It means you no longer hear the voice of God because your ears don't work. Or you won't speak the words of God because your mouth doesn't work. And that's the difference between serving a dead idol and a living God. See, once God took us from the dead and resurrected us through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it says we are actually becoming more and more like him when we allow him to change us on the inside. So we're no longer pagans that follow dead idols who can't see or hear. We are now like the living God who hears what God has to say to us, who is able to speak what God wants us to give to others, who is able to walk and use our hands and our feet to help others and touch others' lives. And that's the difference between idolatry and serving God, is serving self rather than serving God. So let me close it up. Verse 19 and 20. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold? It is covered with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. The Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. So here's the conclusion. We see two rounds of exchanges between God and Habakkuk. The first question, why is the wickedness and injustice of Judah being allowed to continue? Why doesn't God hear and see what's going on? And God's answer is, I do see, and I am raising up a nation to judge them and place them in captivity. So whenever we think God is doing nothing, we should always remember that he is always doing something. And we should also remember that God actually does use the wicked for two reasons. One, he will use the wicked to judge the wicked. And two, he will use the wicked to test the righteous. If you remember Job, he was tested, and he was tested severely. Yet he did come forth as gold. Now the second question. How could a holy God use Babylon, an unholy and ruthless nation, who would punish Israel? You know, God doesn't completely, clearly answer Habakkuk this question. But what he does say, or what he does do, is give him a clear principle to live by. He says, not all the answers will be clear and forthcoming. And when they are, we may say, yeah, right. Because sometimes God says stuff and we don't believe him. And even God said that in the first chapter. He said, I'm going to do something you're not even going to believe. Sometimes he does things incredulous that we don't understand. But in anticipation of his explanation, and in the meantime, during all these trials, the just or the righteous man should live by faith. And you know what? Habakkuk doesn't ask any more questions after those. He seems to be satisfied with what God has told him. He hasn't got a clear answer for the second one, but he trusts in God enough to live by faith in that answer. And he ends chapter 2 with a good phrase. God is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. And what he is essentially saying here is that the circumstances may not be ideal. In fact, they are unfavorable to Habakkuk. But what he knows is that God is on the throne. And that is where he is still. He's on the throne for us during the easy times and during the rough times. He's always in control. Nothing is escaping his sight. And in the meantime, we should live out our faith to its fullest. We should continue studying the Word. We should continue to come before him in prayer, worshiping him with all our heart, and we should continue to fellowship with believers. And I say that last one very purposely, because a lot of times during times of trial, we like to seclude ourselves. Maybe we don't want to be around people. But it's during these times when we should pursue our brothers and sisters in the faith for support, because that's what they're there for. We're there to encourage each other. Barnabas, in the book of Acts, was called the son of encouragement because he was always there encouraging and lifting people up. And we should always be sons and daughters of encouragement, because we never know what someone may be going through that maybe they're not saying. But we need to rely on God for his strength. In chapter 3, which we're not going to read, we see that Habakkuk gets transformed from someone who asks why to someone who worships. He gets answers, not complete, but he's satisfied to sit at God's feet and worship him with song. So let's have the worship team come up, and I will close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you. Just for being the God that you are. I don't understand everything you do, and I don't imagine in this life I will ever understand everything. But we have seen you work in Scripture, and we have seen you work in our own lives. And Lord, may we be as Job and endure the trials so we can come forth as gold, so our faith can be strengthened in you. And may our heart consistently be moldable to what you have to say and how you would like to form us. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.